Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
For the first time in 3 months, I'm not going to say turn to 1 John. Y'all can go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 1. It's fitting that John ended his letter last week with a warning to keep away from idols, and that this week we're starting the book of Judges, where we're going to watch the Israelites go time and time and time and time again through a cycle of chasing after idols, of then being oppressed by other peoples, and then being rescued by God's hand. If you thought through the book of 1 John that you got tired of John's themes of love and obedience and assurance of salvation, you don't know tired of repetition until you've seen what we're going to see happen in the book of Judges. This is going to be very different from the other studies we've done over the past year and a half or so. It's the first truly narrative book that we've studied together. So while we are going to cover the whole book from chapter 1 through chapter 21, we're not going to read every line of it on Sunday mornings. Honestly, many of you are going to praise the Lord for that fact as we get further and further into the book, and you realize that if we went line by line, we'd be in Judges for roughly the next 4,000 years, and I don't think any of our emotional sanity can handle that. But what it is going to be a great time for is over on that back table behind the back row, we've got scripture journals that have the full text of the book that we are studying on the left side, then space for you to take notes or write questions down on the right-hand side. For the book of Judges, the purple ones are bullet journals for those of you that like that, and then the black ones are always lined journals. If you haven't gotten one and want one, go ahead and grab one now or raise your hand, and I'm sure one of the kiddos will be glad to jump up and grab that for you. But in addition to the scripture journals, with a book where we're not going to cover every word of every line on Sunday mornings, I'm going to encourage y'all to join us Wednesday nights for Bible study. We go through the passage from Sunday's text, and then we ask and answer any questions that pop up. As you can imagine, when we aren't reading all of the text on Sunday mornings, there'll be a lot to talk about on Wednesday nights. So I encourage you to block out that time and come for Bible study, for fellowship, for coffee, and for more than a little bit of sarcasm. All of it in love. All of it in love. All right. Has everybody who wanted a scripture journal had a chance to get one? Good. Here we go. So I need everyone who is able to go ahead and stand up for a second. We're gonna do a little visual here. Go ahead and stand up. I know, I told you to turn to a thing, and then I told you to get scripture journals, and then I had you stand up. That's just rude. It's not the first time I've been accused of it. Stretch while you're up. Enjoy the moment. You know, you're going to be sitting down for a little while. So now, if you have never heard a sermon series preached through the entire book of Judges, go ahead and sit down. Well, I had some other questions prepared, but looks like we won't need those. Y'all, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us all scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. We claim to be people of the book, and rightly so. We claim to be people whose lives are informed, are governed, are directed by God's word. And y'all, the truth of the matter is, if that is so, we need to pay attention to this verse that tells us all of God's word is good and beneficial and necessary for us. Yet, nobody in this room, including me, ever remembers having heard a preacher preach through this book. Some of y'all have been around a lot longer than I have, That means a little bit more when you say you hadn't heard somebody preach through this book. Having studied for this message all week, I get it. Teaching narrative faithfully is harder than teaching letters. First John, man, that's a breeze. John is telling me what he means right there. And then all I have to do is come up and say, here's what John said he means. That's what he means. That's pretty easy. Weak. But this wrestling with the good, the bad, and very much the ugly from people who lived about 3,000 years ago is harder than following the gospel accounts of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a lot harder to pay attention to these jokers and the crazy stuff they're going to do than it is to read a story about Jesus, the only perfect one who has ever lived. With him, I can point to him and say, hey, look at what Jesus did. That's the perfect thing. We ought to all do that. Through Judges, we're going to learn very quickly that there's not much of anybody we can point to and say, hey, go and do likewise. But God inspired this book along with all the other 65. He orchestrated its writing. He orchestrated its preservation through the ages. God has something for us, either for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, or to teach us. Lots of preachers, when they do books of history, teach them like morality tales, like Aesop's fables, and they tell the story, and then they get to the end, and they say, and here is the neat, tidy little lesson that you should have learned from this person's story. Behave like this guy, don't behave like that guy. But y'all, Judges is too complicated for that. Frankly, history is too complicated for that. I think reality is too complicated for that. We are going to learn from the successes, from the failures, the many, many, many failures of the people in the stories in this book. But we're going to be looking behind the scenes for how God is moving in the story. We're going to be looking for how people are relating to God, for how the book points ahead toward Jesus. While we were reading 1 John, while we were reading Philippians last year, we could read those prescriptively. Many of you are familiar with the word prescription. Yeah, never mind. It means to read something as a command to follow. In a narrative like Judges, we're reading descriptively. We're reading, here is God inspiring, here's what happened. And I'm writing it down, I'm having it written down, I'm preserving it through the ages, not so that you will do exactly as they do, but so that you will see what happens when humanity is left to its own devices, to its own moral judgments, absent the moving of Holy Spirit. It's going to be very important that we read this descriptively and not prescriptively. Please don't leave here on any given Sunday morning over the next couple of months and say, maybe I should do like they did. I should pick that up. Y'all, God is the singular hero of Judges. We like to mythologize and write in children's story Bibles about Samson, about Gideon, etc. But God is the only righteous hero we're going to read about. Judges is about God rescuing people from their own messes. Praise the Lord, he's still in that business today. Amen? As we get into this book, we're going to use that more common term, judges, to describe the men and women that God used to rescue Israel. It's how it was translated when it was first translated into English. But a better word here might be deliverers or saviors. It's why we're calling this series Broken Saviors. Because, you know, spoiler alert, every one of these broken saviors points ahead at the one perfect savior that they were still 1,000 years away from seeing, but we get to look back and know all about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We have to understand a little bit about this, the book that comes before Judges, in order to understand what we're going to see over the next few weeks. Joshua is a book filled with faithfulness. Particularly the faithfulness of one man. I suspect many of you can guess his name. Joshua. Yeah, good job. It wasn't a trick question this time. as he led Israel to conquer the promised land. In contrast, Judges is filled with the people being faithless, the people suffering the consequences of abandoning Yahweh. In Joshua, we saw a nation united. Joshua led all of the people, all 12 tribes. In Judges, we don't see much unity. None of the judges that we're going to talk about lead the whole nation. Most of them lead only one, maybe two tribes, freeing them from whichever regional oppressor had popped up in that part of the land. Joshua is working the big picture, and the judges are working piecemeal. In a lot of ways, just as Joshua is the story of the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites, Judges is the story of the conquest of the morality and the ethics and the worship of the Israelites by the people who were there. Judges is the story of the Canaanization of Israel. It's Israel worshiping the false gods of the land and becoming conformed to the image of the very people they were supposed to drive out in the first place. Y'all, we are going to see time and time again that sin desensitizes us. And that was true 3,000 years ago. It's true today. It always costs more than we want to pay. It always takes us further than we meant to go. And it keeps us there longer than we intended to stay. We will self-destruct when we source our values from the world, from culture, or from our neighbors instead of from the Word of God. We're going to talk about some of the themes that will pop up through this book in just a moment, and we'll take a look at the first couple of chapters. But there's one sentence that sums up what we are going to see time and time again throughout Judges. We can read it. It's the very last verse of the entire book. It's Judges 21:25, and it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Sound familiar? This is a book that is going to confront us with the truth that there is no such thing as a perfect human leader. It's going to force us to deal with their flaws and with our desperate need for the perfect king. At the same time, this book will show how desperately wicked, how sick the heart of humanity can become when we devote ourselves to anyone or anything other than the true God, the creator and sustainer of all that exists. Church, it should come as no surprise that humanity's moral compass is broken, that it is more than a little askew. Even in our attempts at righteousness, we fail. Jesus tells us in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if obedience to the Lord is evidence of our love for him now, it was evidence of the people's love for him in Judges as well. And I think, unfortunately, the testimony of Israel's actions is that they didn't love God very well. Let's go to him in prayer this morning and ask him to guide in our understanding of this book. Well, Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the parts that are easy for us to grasp and understand and apply. And Lord, thank you for the parts that require a little more work. Thank you that your word is worth our effort. Lord, as we read, as we study, as we go home and read through the full text of these chapters and these passages, God, would you move your Holy Spirit in us that we would understand what you have for us in these passages that are so foreign in so many cultural ways and yet so familiar in the idolatry of the people around them. In the desire for idolatry, even within the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray that the examples we see and we read would caution us against following the same path. That we would fall more and more in love with you, and that everything else would become secondary. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first two chapters of Judges set the stage for all the rest of what we're going to read about in this book. We've got to wrap our minds around what's going on here in order for the rest of it to make any sense. The first verse of the book shows the people, leaderless after the death of Joshua, doing the right thing. They immediately go to God and they ask what he wants them to do. And God responds, "The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And for us, that doesn't jump out. That doesn't stick out a whole lot. But y'all, all the way back in Genesis, as a part of the history of the way God moved in history to bring about Jesus Christ as Messiah, all the way back in Genesis, Jacob gives each of his sons a blessing. And his blessing for Judah, and then for all of Judah's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, said that Judah would one day rule over all the others. Jacob said, "The scepter, the symbol of authority and power, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." But so far, up to this point, throughout the time of slavery in Egypt, throughout the time of Moses and the deliverance and the Exodus, throughout the time of Joshua in conquering the Promised Land, Judah hadn't really been anything special. The tribe named for Judah had grown large, but it hadn't led anybody anywhere. Moses was from the tribe of Levi, Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim. The leaders of Israel had not come from Judah yet. Of course, we know, with the benefits of hindsight, that the ruler who's going to come eventually from the tribe of Judah is named Jesus Christ. We know that he is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. We know that he will come as both suffering servant and victorious king, but all of that is still 1,000 years off. We know that even just a few generations from this moment, the Lord will raise up David and he'll be the king of a united Israel. And then his son Solomon will reign over Israel in the greatest glory that the nation of Israel would ever know. But even that is still yet to come. Here we see God give Judah its first moment, its opportunity to fulfill the blessing of Jacob, to take leadership. So the people of Judah hear the words of God saying, "Go and conquer," and they boldly ask somebody else for help. "Hey, Simeon, you want to go? I'm not feeling great about these guys. Would you come with me?" They ask another tribe to help them do the job God had given them alone. They were faithless from the get-go, and all through chapter 1, this theme happens over and over and over again, whether you're talking about the tribe of Judah or of Manasseh or of Ephraim or of any of them. And I stop there because those are the ones I'm confident in how to pronounce. No matter who it is that's being given a task by the Lord, they'll do some of it, but not all of it. They'll do it mostly the way they were told, but not totally. They were faithless from the start. God sent them out alone, and they wanted backup. God said that he would give them the victory, not out of their strength or their military might or their power, but out of his infinite ability. And Judah said, "Yeah, that's great. But we want Simeon to come too." They wanted to pad the stats. They wanted to trust in their own numbers instead of God's strength. Judah's not alone. Every tribe, almost every tribe, is recorded in these two chapters disobeying God in one way or another. None of the tribes fully obeyed. Some of them disobeyed by keeping inhabitants of the land as slaves. Some of them showed mercy where God had said, "Do not show mercy to those that worship these idols." And in doing so, in their disobedience, whether out of greed or whether out of a misguided sense of mercy, they sowed the seed of their own future trouble. This is going to be a big theme throughout Judges, y'all. Partial faithfulness is really just faithlessness. Partial obedience is just disobedience. Instead of transforming the land, the promised land, to look the way God commanded, to purify it from any idol worship, to have a nation wherein Yahweh, I am that I am, the one true God, was worshiped perfectly by all the people, the Israelites were conformed to the image of the people who were already there. The Israelites chose to make peace with some of the Canaanites because they were frightened about their technology instead of trusting God to be able to overcome a few chariots. Chapter 1, as we move down, you get to verses 16 through 36. They are a litany of ways that the Israelites failed to obey the clear command of God to drive out the idol worshipers from the land, to create a place where only Yahweh, the one true God, was worshipped. And then we get to chapter 2. And in verses 1 through 4, we read, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you.' And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." These verses give us the context for the rest of the book. God told the Israelites to drive out the idolaters, to destroy their false places of worship. The Israelites decided they knew better than God did for one reason or another, and they didn't clear out the Canaanites. And instead of carrying out the plan that God had for long-term mercy to the entire world, the Israelites carried out their own short-term mercy to the detriment of all future generations, both inside and outside Israel. God then allowed the various groups of Canaanites to oppress Israel in order to remind them of their need for God, in order to remind them of their need for king, for a savior. God sent an angel to warn of the consequences that were following on the heels of the people's disobedience. But I think as you read there in verse 4, what you see is that the people lifted up their voices and wept at the news. They whined and cried about it, but there's no sign of repentance. There's no beginning of obedience. There's no change in behavior. There is just, woe is us, that now consequences have fallen. And church, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God on sin, are serious business. We often celebrate and focus on the love and the mercy of God, and rightly so. We are deeply grateful for those attributes. But God is just as righteous and as holy and as wrathful against sin as he is loving and gracious and merciful. Hebrews 10 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Church, God keeps his promises, even the unpleasant ones. God will always do what he has promised. He will always act in accordance with his nature. And he is perfectly just. The greatest tension in all of Scripture is between God's justice and his desire for a loving relationship with his creation. We who deserve justice. This tension is only ever reconciled by what we celebrated last week, the cross and the empty tomb of Christ. This is also the answer to one of the more common questions people have about Israel conquering the promised land. I don't know how many times I've had people ask, how can a loving God tell his people to kill the Canaanites and drive them out to the last person? Well, God can do that because he is just. And there comes a day when God either proves himself impotent by not punishing sin, or he carries out justice. All the way back in Genesis, we see God tell Abraham that his descendants are going to have to come back for Canaan in future because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It blew my mind when I ran across this verse, just these few little words in Genesis 15:16. Because it means that all the way back, generations and generations before, God already had the plan, and he was saying, Abraham, this land is for your people. This land is for your children and their children and their children. But the wickedness of the people living here isn't complete yet. I'm going to continue to give them chances to repent. But the day is coming when I will drive them out. The time of judgment had not yet arrived for the Amorites, but it was coming. Just as God was merciful to Nineveh and forestalled their destruction when they repented of their sin, so the Lord shows mercy to those who repent and seek his grace. But for those of you that were here last fall as we went through Jonah and Nahum back to back, that repentance wasn't the end of the story. The next generation went back and did exactly the same nonsense. There was no long-term change in Nineveh. And God's wrath and his justice will come in due time to those who reject him. Nineveh found out a century after their repentance had fallen back into idolatry. As one pastor put it, God is perpetually at war with sin. And that is the whole explanation of the extermination of the Canaanites. Peter put it a different way in his second letter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Church, a day of justice was on its way for the Amorites centuries before it arrived. A day of justice for Nineveh was forestalled for about a century through their repentance, but it still arrived. There's a day of justice coming for our nation and every nation, every tribe and tongue on this earth. May we be ready when it comes. But Jesus, after teaching his disciples about that coming day of perfect justice, asked a question in Luke 18. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That seems a pretty dour question. Seems pretty dismal. But as we progress through the next 19 chapters of Judges, and we see how the people's moral compasses get increasingly off course, begins to make sense. We humans, left to our own devices, become more and more perverse, more sinful, more idolatrous. I think there's some folks with kind of a Pollyannish view of humanity that we've got to admit, it's getting better, it's getting better. No, I do not. Humanity, we go through our good moments and our bad moments, and we, without the intervention of Holy Spirit and the salvation that only comes through Christ, keep winding our way down a spiral into the pit. Generational change is constant, it's unrelenting, it's inevitable. And the only way to combat the rot, the only way to staunch the bleeding, is to be infused with God's word. We require the influx of Scripture, the movement of Holy Spirit in our lives in order to become more righteous. God designed us to have God's word poured into us by our elders, and then in turn to pour it out to those he puts in our lives. Psalm 145 says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. God's command is even more strident in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Y'all, we are commanded, not suggested, not recommended. We are commanded to teach the words of God diligently to our children. We are commanded to diligently pass down the words of God to those that the Lord has placed in our lives. I love what we see in Judges 2, verse 7. It says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. I love a picture of Joshua's faithfulness and having left such a legacy that the people, the nation, pursued godliness, not only till his death, but till the death of all those who had known him and who had followed him and had learned from him died. May our legacies be like Joshua's on the people around us. But sadly, just a couple verses later in verse 10, we see that all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Ouch. So who failed? Was it the elder generation failing to pass on the truth of God's identity and of his works and of his character to the younger generation? Was it the younger generation failing to catch this vision of faithfulness? Let me make this simple. It was both. We're quick to point fingers, regardless of whether we're talking about in Judges or if we're talking about us today in the modern American church. We're quick to point fingers at, well, this generation did this or that generation does that, when there are issues in our culture. The reality is that all of us bear some amount of the blame for where our culture is today. We've been alive. We've been here. We've been doing things. All of us need to be a part of the solution for where it needs to go tomorrow. The only way to do that is to rediscover the beauty, the inerrancy, the authority of Scripture. We have to remember how to take it seriously, allowing Scripture to be the most important definer of our thoughts, of our opinions, of our preferences, of our desires. We've got to relearn how to find that balance of truth and love that Paul talks about, standing unwaveringly on the truth of Scripture while loving those who disagree with us because of their desperate need for a Savior to rescue them from the shackles of sin. The last major theme that we see in Judges is what happens if we don't see a revival of repentance and obedient faith. The big fancy name for this thing that we've got up here is the cycle of apostasy. But all it really means is that we're going to see a repeated pattern throughout Judges. We're going to see a cycle of sin, of idolatry that then leads to oppression, leads to suffering, which then leads to God providing salvation, and then it cycles again. And you can see on the screen there, some people add at the bottom a step of the people crying out for God's salvation, but we're going to see as we go through Judges, that step doesn't always happen. God is faithful to do what God has decided to do, what God has promised he will do for his people, regardless of whether we remember to cry out or not. God is faithful even when we are not. God saves, and sometimes he does so even before the people return to him. I think we might be familiar with that concept because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? In Judges 2, verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commands of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. If you're going to look at just one passage and try to understand what's coming up the next 19 chapters, there it is. Those verses are an overview of the whole book. They set up the main conflict between Israel and the Lord that Israel sometimes claims to serve. It sets up the truth that just like a dog returns to its vomit, just like an addict returns to their drug of choice, the people return to their idolatry time and again. And y'all, this is not a cycle that stays on the same level. Each cycle, the apostasy is going to get worse. The perversion of the people is going to get worse. Their understanding of what righteousness means is going to get worse and worse. And by the time we get to the end of this book, we're going to be wondering how on earth people could think that what they chose to do was right. And yet, the people taking these actions thought they were doing what God would want. They had spiraled so far away from an understanding of who God is and what God desires. Well, we'll talk about that in a few weeks. Church family, if there is one truth that jumps off the pages of these chapters for us, it's the same thing we see in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The reality is that people rarely intentionally turn away from God. What we do is we have our attention caught by something shiny, or a squirrel, or a rabbit trail, We turn towards something that catches our attention or our desire. And turning away from God is the result. It's the consequence. That's how idolatry works. If we are not intentionally discipling ourselves in the Word of God, we will slowly conform to the image of the culture around us, regardless of what culture we're in. D.L. Moody, when talking about how we as believers are called to be in the world as ambassadors, but not of the world, said that the place for the ship is in the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it. A ship filled with the sea is not much good for anything. We're called to be in the world as ambassadors for Christ. We're called to be his hands, his feet, his voice in a world desperately in need of his kingship. I don't think any of us would argue that we live in a time when the people each do what is right in their own eyes. But while we are called to be in this world, we must not be of it. We can't allow the world to shape our hearts, to shape our minds, or we'll quickly be in a similar position to the Israelites that we're going to look at during the book of Judges. This morning, as Renee and Mary come back up to lead in a song, I want to invite us to spend a few moments in prayer over how you can fill yourself with God's word this week. I just told you, Scripture's real clear. If we're not doing anything, we are going to be conformed to the image of the world around us. Like Jell-O put in a Jell-O mold, it's going to happen. We require the action of God's Word and God's Holy Spirit to be transformed instead into His image. So spend these moments in prayer asking the Lord how He would have you fill yourself with His Word this week, with how you can then in turn pour His Word out into the lives of those around you. If you've got a specific decision, if you need to come down and talk about salvation or baptism or joining the church this morning, come visit with me down front. I'll be down on this front row or after the service. But for all of us, let's reflect on how we can obey God's command to fill ourselves with His Word this week. And then we'll join the worship team as we sing of God's never-ending faithfulness despite our faithlessness. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.